Whenever I've had the pleasure to speak before this church, I have been walking through the book of 2 Peter, which, ironically to think about, really first came to my mind in a Bible study a year ago that was online because of COVID. So it's strange to think just how the Lord has worked in this past year. So please look online for the previous sermons in this series if you'd like to catch up. And I'm thankful for this opportunity. I'm not worthy. I'm thankful for the elders for trusting me with the word, and for Dr. Campbell for his faithful leadership over my soul. But try as we may, the endless struggle of being human is that what we need to remember, we often tend to forget. What we need to remember, we often tend to forget. My father, when I was growing up, he once said something like this: How is it I can remember word for word a jingle from an 80s commercial 40 years ago, but I can't remember why I came into this room? Or think of that time when you went into an important test and the one thing that you studied over and over and over just exits your mind the moment you need it the most. Or, this is kind of painful for me, how about when you meet someone new for like the third or fourth time and they've told you their name every single time and you forget it, so you're awkwardly like calling them dude or bro to avoid the fact that you've forgotten their name. And as Mr. Howard tells me all the time, apparently such forgetfulness will only get worse with age. And I'm already not doing too good. But on the other hand, the opposite is true as well. What we tend to remember are the very things that are worth forgetting. For instance, I can remember every detail of the wallpaper in the room where I grew up. It was like the same weird tree over and over all around the room. Or I could also tell you down to the hundredth of a second every single time of all of my peers in my high school swim team. I'll tell you what, that has proved invaluable information for adulthood. But perhaps we all can commiserate with this. Some of the hardest things to forget are your own mistakes. They hang in your mind, they dwell in your thoughts. We so readily remember what we should forget. And this all applies spiritually as well. We remember what we shouldn't, and we don't remember what we should. But the scriptures help us with this, do they not? Just think of it. The Ten Commandments are given twice, both in Exodus and Deuteronomy. The books of Kings and Chronicles are almost identical. The message of the prophets is very recurring. We have four Gospels with a lot of repeated material. And many of the epistles in the New Testament carry the same message as well. Our Lord would have you remember, and remember rightly. This is the Apostle Peter's message to us this morning. Remember rightly. Our passage is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Please open your Bibles and read along with me. Verses 12 through 15. Peter says this: "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." This is the word of the Lord. Here we will see that Peter teaches us to remember constantly, to remember the shortness of life, but also to remember the word of God. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the surety of your word. And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful though we are forgetful. Lord, I pray that this message this morning will bear deep into our hearts the need of constant reminders of the gospel in our lives, for we are a forgetful people. Thank you for the goodness of Christ, and I pray that your word will not return void this morning. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before moving forward, we would do well to remember the place of this passage. Peter's goal in this entire letter is to guard God's children from false teachers, from wolves in the flock who will come, as he promises. And we know that this is the meat of the letter because the entirety of chapter 2 and chapter 3 is all about it. All about pointing out false teachers so that the church may know who they are. And yet, it's interesting and important to point out that Peter does not start off attacking the false teachers. He starts off declaring what is true for a believer in Christ. I think the best way to illustrate this was used by our RUF campus minister, John Boyd. Because when you're going into Lowe's to try to find the right, like, you know, white color to paint your walls, you might see a color and be like, ah, that's perfect white. But then you look over here and you see the actual perfect white, and all of a sudden what you thought was perfect white sticks out like a sore thumb. And the same is true theologically. This is why Peter starts with the truth, because once you know the truth of Christ flawlessly in your mind, what is false will stick out like a sore thumb. According to this truth, Peter says that you have been saved by the grace of God alone, and even your faith in Him is a gift. Such saving faith must and will show itself in good works, works of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, love for the church, and love for the world. And by living out such faith, you confirm your calling and election. You're assured of your salvation. So leading up to this passage is a beautiful reminder of the Christian roles of faith and love. I think Martin Luther puts this beautifully. He says, faith brings and gives Christ to you with all of his possessions. And love gives you to your neighbor with all of your possessions. So that's what happens before this passage. And for each of the points of this sermon, we'll discuss both Peter's perspective and Peter's purpose, as well as how it should apply to this church and to your life. So first, let's start off with verse 12, which says, therefore, I always intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Firstly, notice the tense switch here. Before this, it had all been you, plural. And now Peter switches to an I. We're seeing a glimpse into the heart of the apostle. Peter sees it as his spiritual duty to continue to preach the good news of Christ, all the more to those who are firmly established and know the truth. Friends, this is not how I grew up hearing the gospel. When I grew up hearing the gospel, it was very much a, you know, once you've heard the gospel once, you're good. The gospel is for people who are new. I even heard of a church recently where the pastor was asked how often the gospel should be mentioned. And he responded, around once a month. But definitely not every week, because there weren't any new people around. And you know, why would a Christian need to hear the gospel every week? He already believes it. This kind of thought process promotes an image of godliness, but denies the power that brings it. But what Peter is saying here is the ones who are established and know Christ need the reminders all the more. Friends, God help us if we ever get to the point where the only new people need to hear the gospel. This is reminiscent of what Paul says in Philippians 3:1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Also in Romans chapter 15:14-15, Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace God has given me. Repetition brings remembrance. Repetition brings safety from sin, but also it brings safety from outward attacks. This is why you must remember the gospel constantly. Let's dig into these words that Peter uses right here. So what does it mean to know these things and to be established in these things? This word know here means to have a thorough and active understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't just throw this word around. And when the word knowledge is found in the New Testament, it almost always means saving knowledge. You know Christ as your personal Savior. And also this word established in the Old Testament, this word carries the meaning of a city that is fortified, that is protected from out attack. And is also used to describe the Lord. The Lord is the one who fixed the heavens, who established the heavens. So Peter has the fullest of confidence in these people's faith, their knowledge in Christ, and their safety in the Lord. And yet, he still sees it as his spiritual duty to constantly teach them about their sin and their need for salvation. Why is this such a big deal to Peter? And I think by looking at his life, that question will be answered almost instantly. Think of Peter, the Apostle Peter. He was near to Christ himself for nearly 3 years. Talk about a good seminary education. He was surrounded by Jesus' teaching every day. He was one of the closest disciples to him. He interacted with Christ to a high degree, and he saw the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. He even was kind of the unofficial spokesperson of all the disciples. Yet Peter, in a time of trial, denied and fled from the Lord in a moment. Peter knew firsthand the importance and necessity of remembrance, lest he drift away from the Lord. Because on the outward appearance, one can look faithful but still be drifting away from Christ. That is the importance of constant remembrance. The pastor John MacArthur says this: "The apostle therefore knew firsthand that even though believers are grounded in the truth, they need constant shepherding to protect them from wandering into sin. The biblical shepherd exhibits faithfulness in teaching the people God has given to him constantly." So what does this mean for this church? What does this mean for you, for your soul? I think you all must learn to see reminders of the gospel in any form as a blessing from on high. 1 John 2:21 says this: "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." I've definitely seen this in my life, that sometimes people get offended whenever a past truth that you've heard before gets said again or gets repeated. It's almost like an affront on your character, like, who are you to think that I would forget such a thing? But in the biblical sense, it's a logical and rational assessment of our sinful nature that we need to hear things again and again. In fact, it's a rather prideful thing to neglect the truth that you are a forgetful sinner. We all are. This is what Paul meant when he said, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind," a constant renewing of your mind after the truth of the word. So for us here in Christ Reformed, I would say the truth of Christ is present here. I'm assured of that. We are here filled with people who know the gospel and know Christ. I would say we also are established. We're protected doctrinally. We're protected by many things. But I think Peter's message here challenges us in two ways. First, may we never use our establishment or doctrinal knowledge as an excuse to avoid remembering Christ and your need for him. The first step down a long road to spiritual deadness is forgetting the glories of Christ crucified and risen for our sins. Like that church that I mentioned earlier. That's step one down our long road to spiritual deadness of thinking the gospel is just for new people. It's not for me. Secondly, I pray that individually all of us would long for daily, repetitive reminders of the gospel from this church. Because this is our duty before God. Because we are a forgetful people, and I know, as my life has shown, when trials come, sometimes the first thing that hops out the window is the promises of God. And yet that's where repetition comes in. It trains Christian that when trials come, the first thing that comes into our mind is, our Lord is good. And He remembers me. So that's Peter's first point to us, to remember constantly. But he also wants us to remember the shortness of life, as we see in verses 13 through 14. So this entire letter is Peter's last words. It's his swan song, if you will. At this point, possibly between 60 and 70 AD, Peter could be near 70 years old, which in the ancient world, not many people lived to 70. Peter here is an old, frail man pouring out his heart about his life's longing. I would say it's a general truth of life that the last words of a dying man or a dying person are honored and listened to more than any others. This was the case for the patriarch Jacob. It says that he leaned on his staff and he gathered his 12 sons next to him that he might tell them what was to happen in the last days. Or thinks of the words of Christ in the Gospel of John. His last words are, "It is finished." Don't we cherish those words? John Calvin wrote this, "For when anyone shortly before he quits his life addresses us, his words have in a manner the force and power of a testament or will, and are usually received by us with greater reverence." The last words of a man, indeed, are powerful, and they force us to wrestle with the brevity of life. Because here Peter is directly telling his readers, whom he's ministered to for years, that he's about to die. These are his last words. And it's important for us to look at how he says this. First of all, he says, "I think it right to remind you of these things." And this word here for right is the same word that means just. So when the scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, Christ is just to forgive us of our sins, it's the same word. So in Peter's mind, it is a righteous thing to do. It is a just thing to do to remind us of the gospel on his deathbed. Peter wants to make the most of his time. He says this, "For as long as I am in this body." It's interesting here, Peter does not use the typical word for body or flesh. Instead, he refers to his body as literally a tent, as a temporary dwelling. In fact, it's the same word used to describe the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the tent of meeting. A place where the Lord dwelled with his people, but he was never meant to dwell there permanently. He uses this word to describe his body. And Paul uses the same language in 2 Corinthians 5. After saying that the treasures of the kingdom dwell in jars of clay, Paul says that although these bodies are wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for what is unseen is eternal, but what is seen is temporary. And then listen to these first four verses of chapter 5. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So both Paul and Peter are testifying to the fact that this world is not your home. It is not your final dwelling. My family is not much of a camping family. But we've tried a couple times. I mean, so props to us. But there was one time I remember when we were younger where my family went camping and me and my brother enjoyed it. We had a grand time. But it took about one night for my four sisters to begin groaning that we should leave, longing for their comfy beds, longing for a more permanent dwelling of our house and the AC that came with it. And in a similar way, we almost learned to think like Peter, that your body and your life are temporary. They will not last forever. Should you honor your body? Yes. Should you take care of it? Absolutely. But it's not your final form. For the Lord will raise you someday at the resurrection and give you a new body. One that will not decay and one that will not sin. What a promise. And similarly, He will make out of this world a new one where righteousness dwells. Yes, we will go to heaven when we die and wait there with Christ. But at the resurrection, we will return to reign with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. How often I forget that. That's why reminders are needed. While such a thought of the fleetingness and brevity of life sometimes brings people to despair, for Christians, it should bring us to vigor and hope. For Peter is saying this, because my life is fleeting and temporary, I think it righteous to tell you of the gospel once more, to stir you up by way of reminder. And this word here is worthy to note. How will He remind us? He says by stirring us up. It's interesting that Peter uses this word twice in this letter, both here and at the beginning of chapter 3. But the only other times in the New Testament that this word is used is when Christ and His disciples were on the boat and the waves and the winds were agitating it. And Christ is sleeping and it says that His disciples woke Him up. They stirred Him, saying, "Lord, Lord, will You not save us?" Obviously, Christ sleeping was not a sinful act. But the point remains, stirring up here means waking up. And that implies that there's a possibility that you could fall asleep. It is entirely possible to be an established Christian who knows the truth yet has completely fallen asleep spiritually. And Peter wants to wake you up. Life is short. Remember Christ in the days of your youth, as our confession of sin said. And in verse 14, Peter further clarifies why he's saying this. He says that I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Christ made clear to me. And here Peter most likely is referring to John chapter 21, because Peter already knew that he wasn't going to die peacefully. He already knew that he wasn't going to live to die in his sleep like the Apostle John likely did. Because after being reconciled with Christ, when Christ questioned him those three times, and Peter answered those three times, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This was said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Christ said to him, "Follow me." Here Jesus is predicting that Peter would be crucified just as Jesus was. And church tradition testifies that this indeed took place. Once again, the image of a dying man sharing his last words is particularly striking to me, and here's why. When I was in high school, I had the awesome blessing of getting to know and serving a World War II veteran. His name was Richard Kidd, and it began as a job. I was paid for it. I had some connections through my church, but it swiftly became a friendship. And Richard Kidd and I got to know each other. I asked him questions about his life. He showed me all these cool things that he had collected. But he was not particularly close with his family in Charleston. He was from Massachusetts, and he had no close friends there either, save for a woman that he left in Massachusetts whom he called every day. And I was able to share a lot of joys with him, but also a lot of sorrows. Indeed, we became very close. I took him out to breakfast often. We watched the Super Bowl together. One time I took him to the aircraft carrier in the Charleston Harbor, the USS Yorktown. And it took me a couple years. But I eventually summed up the courage to ask him about faith, to ask him about the Lord. And I asked him if he thought about death or the Lord or Christ, or if he knew where he was going. And he looked at me with years of sorrow and loneliness behind his eyes, and I'll never forget this. He said, God wouldn't want anything to do with me. If there's anything after this, I'm pretty sure I'm going down. And to my shame, we never had a much deeper conversation about faith than that, because I was scared to bring it up. And he died in the sophomore year at Anderson, and I miss him dearly. But perhaps you've been in a similar situation as this, but knowing the sorrow which I faced when he died, I often wonder how great my joy would have been if his words were like Peter's. If he had looked at me and said, I know my death is soon, but when I go, I will be greeted by Christ. As Psalm 116 says, precious to the Lord are the deaths of his holy ones. What a beautiful thing that certainty of death drove Peter more towards conviction than complacency, because it drove him to the Lord. And for you this morning, I encourage you to think about your life. Think about your death. Contemplate the resurrection at the end of days. Dwell on the fact that your life is fleeting and your body is temporary. But most of all, dwell on the glorious home of perfection that is yours in Christ. The city of God where sin does not exist. That place, that world of love, as Jonathan Edwards calls it, where Christ is your all in all. Eternity with the Lord will not change your desires until eternity with the Lord becomes your chief desire above all else. As Mr. Richard showed me, there's no confidence or joy to be found in death apart from Christ. For there will be a day of judgment, and even those who do not believe know this deep down. Let us remember the shortness of our life and cling to the hope of resurrection as Peter did, like Christ did. So we are to remember constantly, remember the shortness of life, but also remember the word itself. In verse 15. So Peter certainly took Jesus' charge to feed the sheep of God seriously. Because he's saying this. He says, I don't just want to remind you of Christ's goodness. I want to remind you and your children and their children and their children's children. Because in a way, this letter itself is the greatest reminder of the gospel that Peter ever gave. Indeed, the word which we have is in and of itself the greatest reminder of the Lord, because the word of God remains. We won't, but the word of God remains forever. So in the spirit of remembering the word of God, let's take a short Bible lesson from this and see three examples of poor remembrance in the scriptures. We could discuss about the merits and the joys of remembering the gospel all day long, because they're all throughout the Bible. But the Lord also teaches that the entire scriptures were written for our instruction. So we would do well to remember the stories there. So three examples of poor remembrance. First, poor remembrance can lead God's people to long for sin, to think about the past and be deceived by it, by not having an accurate view of their past sins. And I think a perfect example of this comes from the book of Numbers in chapter 11, when the people of God have left Egypt. They have manna from God. They have water whenever they need it. And yet, they grumble. They think about the melons and the cucumber and the meat that they had in Egypt, but they forget their literal chains. And this applies to every Christian. Don't believe the lie that your former days were ones of bondage, not freedom. Of slavery, not abundance. Because in hindsight, sin often seems more tantalizing than it actually is. And that's the deceiver at work. So when you're struggling to remember the Lord when temptations of former sins come along, remind yourself that Satan is the father of lies. And even memory can be tainted by the enemy. He will twist that which was ugly to seem pleasant. He'll also twist what is pleasant to seem ugly, just like he did in the garden. Because your freedom in Christ, though difficult, is far more blessed than your slavery to sin. Even though life will be filled with trials and temptations, it leads to a joyful end. So secondly, poor remembrance can lead to an idolization of the past as well. A longing for past outward greatness. And I think a wonderful example for this comes from the Jews who returned to the land of Israel following their exile. Because after the exile, many of the Israelites were slow in returning to be faithful to the Lord. Why? Because not everything was as good as it looked. The walls were gone. The temple wasn't super grand. And nothing was as beautiful as it was. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that when the new temple was built, amidst the cries for joy, there were also wails of sadness. Because the older people remembered the former glory of the past temple, and the new one just didn't quite live up to it. And their root desire was not faithfulness to the Lord, but a longing for earthly greatness. They remembered their great temple, but not the God who made it great. Thus, the prophet Zechariah tells the people to despise not the days of smaller things. Because that's often how the Lord works, in the small things. And this is another pitfall that I hope our church avoids. Let us never despise the days of smaller things. For that is often how the Lord works. Think of the parable of the mustard seed. The Lord works in the insignificant things in this world. It's incredibly easy to forget about our treasures in eternity and focus too much on members or numbers or building size or projects and worldly greatness. But I hope that our core longing would be to preach Christ and to make Him known in our hearts. For outward things will pass away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And lastly, poor remembrance can lead to looking back in the past in a prideful way. I love how Dr. Campbell says this. He says, chronological snobbery in a perfect Dr. Campbell way. And this is what Jesus curses the Pharisees with in Matthew 23. Because they looked back at the sins of Israel and they said, if only I was there, I would have done differently. We would never have slain your prophets, Lord. We would never have been unfaithful to you. This is such a prideful way to look at the past. And Christ punishes them for it, saying, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So for us, looking back at the past as a Christian should be filled with recognition of God's grace and the difference that it makes, but also recognition of our fallen nature. I know I said this last week when leading the discussion for the home groups here. Some of the largest moments of personal growth in my faith have come when I've contemplated the sins done against me or that I've heard about. And I get to the point where I think through it, I'm like, if it was not for Christ, would I not have done the same thing? If it was not for Christ, would I not have done the same thing? May we both individually and corporately get to this point in our minds where we realize the extent of God's grace in our lives and we see the great sins that He has protected us from. Such a prideful mindset of looking in the past will never drive us to Christ in our need, because we're not above failing as a church. We're not above falling into sin. But it will take constant remembrance and humility to believe that. We would do well to remember the word. John Piper says this. He says, do you see what this means for us at Bethlehem, at his church? It means that even we who know the truth and are established in it need repeated reminders of its greatness, lest we fall asleep or forget. We must get out of our heads the notion that our eternal security is mechanical or automatic. God is faithful and will preserve His children from stumbling, but the way He does this is personal and living and dynamic and involves a real interaction between the saints and Christ. So Peter calls us to remember the gospel constantly, to remember the shortness of life, and to remember the word itself. And let me close with this. The only reason we have a hope to remember the gospel is because the Lord first remembered you. And it reminds me of Genesis says that God remembered Noah in the ark. And when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, it says that the Lord heard their cries because he remembered the covenant he made with Abraham. Shall our unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of our God? By no means. Let him remember flawlessly, should all of us be forgetful. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you remember the covenant you made with Christ. And as we realize our shortcomings and our fallen nature, let us cling to him and call you to remember the promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you for this truth.